On the fifth and sixth day of creation, you find in the book of Genesis where Moses wrote that God created the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and the beast of the field. Then, of course, he created man. Just in those descriptions, you see that in creation, God was equipping the animal kingdom to be adapted to the environment, the terrain, the climate, all that they would be living in and around. He equipped their bodies to adapt and to survive in a particular kind of environment, the fish of the sea. He gave them scales and gills and a way to breathe under the water and to live and to dwell in the sea, which he didn't give other creatures. Birds of the air, he has given them powerful breast muscles, just tiny, tiny legs, wings adapted, of course, for flying, and bones that are hollow and have air in them, light for lifting, and he gave them all that they needed to be equipped for the air. And then the beast of the field and the creeping things and all the defense mechanisms that even the smallest beetle may have to defend off predators and to exist in creation. And even such simple creatures like squirrels, if you've ever watched a squirrel in your backyard, how well adapted they are for the trees. They just fly up a tree, it seems, some 40 miles an hour at times, and they scale from limb to limb. I've never seen a squirrel traversing small limbs, losing its balance, about to fall off the limb. I've never seen a bird come flying and stop on a limb and go and start to teeter and totter for loss of balance. They just light so simply and stop there on a small cable, a small twig, and they just stay balanced perfectly. God provided in every way for creation to be adapted to its environment. Well, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, Habakkuk is going to use a metaphor of how God equips us by looking at an animal called an hind or a deer or a mountain goat, it may be. And he will say, God is going to equip us spiritually for an environment that he was moving to and moving Habakkuk through. In Habakkuk chapter 3, when I read in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. He will make my feet like the feet of a deer or a mountain goat. The word make is translated counterbalance, to counterbalance. The feet of a deer, or this particular kind of animal that would actually walk upon the rocky cliffs and scale the mountains, had feet, had a physiological makeup that was adapted for walking in rough places, walking in difficult crevices, balancing perfectly and moving through the high mountainous regions with great stability. Habakkuk is going to use this metaphor. And as we know in this book, Habakkuk is moving now toward the judgment of God. And he knows that to continue to walk with God through the rough places of judgment, through the crevices and walking across the limbs of great peril and danger, he knows the potential of falling in a time of pain, difficulty, distress, and great challenge. But he finds his confidence and trust in the God who would balance his feet and give him strength and stability to be able to continue to walk with God, which is the reference to high places, to walk with God through a time of judgment and be stable, and to be standing upon a rock with a certain kind of feet that's adapted spiritually to walk through a time of great judgment. You remember that Habakkuk in chapter 1 had received the revelation that God would raise up a bitter and hasty nation, a nation that was swift as eagles and like ravenous wolves with an appetite, and it would be the Chaldeans that would come in as the instrument of judgment in God's hand, as the axe that he would hew, as the rod that he would swing, and it would be for training and chastisement of Israel. Habakkuk sees this scene, and it grips him with fear, and he wrestles with God in chapter 1, and then he moves to the revelation in chapter 2 that he himself was commanded to write on tables so that the people of God could read it and run and walk, be stable in a time that would surely come upon that nation. It was the just shall live by faith. And in the end of chapter 2, we see the pride of the Chaldeans and then God actually judging the very people that he would use as his instrument of divine judgment. Now in chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a beautiful prayer that he terms as a song in the 19th verse that he had written for the chief singer. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of praise. It's an eloquent, poetical song that he begins in chapter 3 till he comes to this conclusion that in facing a time of judgment, a time that he could fall, a time that he could become so despairing, hurting with pain, that he knows the potential to move away from God rather than keep his eyes fixed upon God and continue to walk with God in a time of judgment. Whether he's walking upon the mountain or descending the valley, whether he's going through crooked places or the rough, rocky road that he would surely pass over, he knew, according to the revelation of Isaiah and that God gave him himself, that when he saw the glory of the Lord, it was all he needed to continue to walk and to be equipped with the right spiritual feet for stability and strength for a time of judgment that was coming. Now, I want to ask you, are you prepared for the coming judgment in this country? Are you prepared when God comes through with his troops, whatever way and means that may be, when he judges a people, not just a people of the country, a people of churches, a people of churches that have forgotten him, that have forsaken him, that have become careless about God, that have become indifferent to the kingdom of God, that are indifferent to the word of God and indifferent to God himself? Well, the way Habakkuk is going to find encouragement in such a dark scene of billowing dark clouds and folding themselves over his head, he's first going to find his feet being prepared by finding rest in fear. Look at verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. The voice would be equivalent to the vision that God gave him of the coming judgment. The voice of God had spoken to Habakkuk and said, the just shall live by faith. You need to wait. You need to run because I'm raising them up and they're coming. He heard that voice and the upshot was quivering and trembling. It was in his belly. His mid-region sort of became hollow and he felt fear there. His lips quivered at the voice, which means probably his teeth began to chatter. And if you ever experienced a time of fear when you can't really control the bottom lip sort of start shaking and you wish it wasn't. You wish the person didn't see it shaking, but it does nevertheless, sort of uncontrollably. His lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into his bones. He felt the decay of strength. His strength seemed to perish and fail just at the revelation of the voice of God's judgment. But notice, when he trembled in himself, it was that he might rest in the day of trouble. Now notice two things that are coming together to equip Habakkuk's feet spiritually is rest in fear, rest in trembling, rest in quivering. How can these two things coexist? To rest at the same time, fearing or seeing something majestic, reverential, powerful. Well, the first verses of this chapter give us the vision that Habakkuk saw when his eyesight shifted from Israel to God and he saw the glory of the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 3. When he begins this prayer, he says, as he remembers the history of Israel in the provision of God, he says in verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. In these verses, leading up to verse 16, Habakkuk is going to see a vision of the advancement of God. He's going to picture God as marching like a troop of soldiers, marching for the advancement of his name, the Holy One, and the advancement of the people of Israel by the trampling out of his enemies. the enemies of Israel in Canaan. And so God, the Holy One, came after the Egyptian exodus. He came to Mount Sinai with Israel. There he revealed his glory in the law. And then Teman and Mount Paran, just north of Sinai and south of Canaan, God began to march triumphantly. He was marching. He was moving in indignation and in wrath. And his wrath and his judgment were upon the enemies of Israel. The Holy One of God. When holiness is revealed, that part of God that guards every attribute, it's often described as glory. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, it was his glory filling the earth. We often see the holiness of God being expressed in his uniqueness, his glory, his value, and his worth. It covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The scope of God's glory was seen throughout the earth after the Exodus, when his wrath and mercy were seen together. In Exodus chapter 14, when Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God," and what was seen? They walked dry shod through great walls of water that were parted at the Red Sea. But then as they witnessed the very mercy of God and deliverance, they turned back and watched the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon hundreds and hundreds of chariots as the horse and the rider was cast in the sea and the waters tumbled upon them. God's mercy and his wrath was known in salvation, and they saw it. And Habakkuk is recounting that great revelation of the judgment and mercy of God that came together in the Exodus. And then they sang a song there in Exodus 15. The horse and the rider is cast in the sea. God is fearful in praise, glorious in holiness. He's glorious in holiness. And how was the Holy One's glory seen? Judgment and mercy. Wrath that then gave way to the display of the freedom of God's mercy. That glory so covered the heavens and the earth that even in Joshua, the inhabitants of Jericho heard of the fame and the renown of the Holy One of Israel, and their hearts melted because of fear. The scope of God's glory that Habakkuk saw was like the heavens and the earth being full of the renown of God. Verse 4, the manifestation of that glory, and his brightness was as the light. Brightness like light, symbolizing the glory of God being unveiled to his creatures in some way, some intellectual way. When God reveals any part of himself in his glory, he is giving light in some measure to his creation. The light of nature in creation, the light of conscience. Jesus lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If any man has any intellect, any wisdom at all, because of the stamp of the Creator God upon his nature, it is Jesus that is lighting every single man that comes into the world with some amount of wisdom and knowledge, albeit distorted. He is the light giver, even in nature and in conscience. The light of the law, or the light of the gospel, which is the glorious image of God in Jesus Christ. God's glory is seen as brightness, like light, like glory. And then look at the power of that glory. He had horns coming out of his hand. Horns there can mean just literally that, horns, like the horns of a gazelle or some animal where his strength is. Or it can mean rays, like rays of light. Rays, like the rays coming from the power of the sun's disk emanating on every side. God's glory was as rays or horns coming out of his hand, a picture of his power. Isaiah 46, or 40 rather, verse 26. Isaiah will picture the power of God when he looks up into the heavens and he says, "The stars, not one of them faileth, because God sustains." His power is seen in the brightness of the stars and his sustaining even creation and the celestial bodies. And then there's the depths of his glory in verse 4. The horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The hiding of his power. Whatever power has been seen by man in the glory of God, in whatever way that light has shined to us, it is but a small manifestation of the power that is at the back of his hand, yet unrevealed. There's always but a small amount of his power. Whatever rays, whatever horns are coming out of his hand, by light, there is the hiding of his power, because it's only small to what can be known about God. The psalmist would say in Psalm 145, His greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah 40, His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 147, His understanding is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Now, if you've got an understanding that is unsearchable, there must be something of an object of knowledge that can correspond to your understanding, which is infinite and unsearchable. There must be something to know that is unsearchable that your understanding cannot be searched out and know. I know that confuses me too. The point is, God is an infinite God. His knowledge, His wisdom is unsearchable, and His understanding of that knowledge goes right to the infinite depths of His own being. So whatever is known by God, the hiding of His power and the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Paul would say, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There is no end to our God. There is no limit to the divine power and mind of God. He is that great and that glorious. And when His glory shines, it is but the limitation and but a small amount of His power. Beloved, all the knowledge of all the masses, amounts of information on the internet is but a matchbox in relation to the infinite understanding and knowledge of God. It is such a scene that Habakkuk is now viewing in the history of God marching on behalf of His people that he's filled with fear. Yes, there's a fear of the troops coming in, but this fear of God overshadows the fear of man and the fear of even such a bitter and hasty nation. As he continues the march of God in verse 5 through verse 15, you see God's movement and His marching on behalf of His people in pestilence and in the waters parting and in the enemies of God being subdued on behalf of Israel. Now, when Habakkuk sees all this in verse 12, he reasons that the march of God through the land of indignation was in verse 13, God going forth for the salvation of His people. All that He was doing, all that He was revealing, that wrath and that mercy being displayed on behalf of Israel, starting right there in the Exodus through God's march and the advancement of His glory, was on behalf of His people. But now Habakkuk sees the salvation of God in judging the enemies now as God's judgment on His people. That was perplexing. That was difficult. But what Habakkuk knows now is that the same salvation of God marching against His enemies would now march by using the enemies again for the restoration of His own people. God's aim and God's purpose of His glory being revealed was the same. That's why Habakkuk would say, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember your covenant mercy and remember the people of that covenant mercy. So be merciful in your judgment. And Habakkuk finds rest in seeing God's awful majesty, because he knows even in judgment, that judgment is on behalf of the people of God. So he could find rest along with fear. And that's part of the problem in our culture, isn't it? Even among churches, there is no fear of God anymore before our eyes. We treat God with careless indifference. We treat Him like He's sort of on our level, to be sort of put off. And He really is not all that upset about it. Because in fact, He really hasn't done anything yet, has He? I mean, we just continue on in this country with our prosperity, and God just seems to be okay. And so that sort of produces an indifference and in carelessness toward God and His kingdom and toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Whenever you see the fear of God rising in someone's soul, you see that fear moving them to rest. Without that proper fear of God, there is no rest. Just think of it in terms of the description of Jesus Christ, which incidentally in verse 13, it says that God came for salvation with His anointed, Mashiach, which is Messiah. In the Messiah, there would be fear. There would be a display of wrath and a fear there, and there would be mercy in the Messiah. And so Jesus says of Himself, even as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up a serpent, Jesus would be lifted up, which means there is a correspondence to these two scenes. Why was the serpent lifted up? Because wrath had come into the camp, the judgment of God upon sin. Do we ever wonder what God thinks about sin? Should we ever become careless of sin, although we obviously do from time to time? Should we not go back to the cross and say, God, what is it you really say about sin? What do you think about sin? And we see the wrath of God poured out, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth, just simply hold truth in a way that is unrighteous. And His wrath is poured out on His anointed because of sin. And so the serpent was raised up because of sin, and serpents, plural, came into the camp to bite the people, and they started dying. Now suppose God unleashed a bag of serpents in your house. How would you walk through the house? Frankly, I wouldn't sleep anymore. I'd sleep standing up, eyes wide open. I don't like snakes. I don't want to be around snakes. If I see snakes, I massacre them if I can, with the safest distance I can. You see, the first emotion that came upon the people of Israel when they were bitten with a snake was a great fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling was necessary to move to rest. If there was no fear, they didn't view the serpent in a way that brought healing. But when fear rose up in their soul, a fear of death, a fear because venom had now penetrated their bloodstream and was so penetrating their life as to kill them, then out of fear, they found rest as they ran to the serpent and looked upon it. Jesus in John 3 is making a comparison. Faith in Christ doesn't happen unless there's a trembling first. A trembling over sin and the wrath of God and the just punishment of sin. We sang the song this morning. Ah, my God, can your wrath forbear? You see, beloved, a cross is being preached in our culture without wrath. It's just a cross of joining organized religion. Just come be a part of churches and religion and do good and do well and help society get along and we'll improve society. There's no wrath in the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no rest and true conversion without it. Beloved, until fear invades your soul that you are a transgressor of the law of God and you should be thrust through with the divine wrath of God, then there's no true rest. And Jesus compared Himself with that very scene. Because when they were bitten, they didn't turn to mom and dad. Say, Dad, Mom, is there anything you can do for this? Is your religion good enough for me? They didn't turn there. They didn't turn to brother and sister. They didn't go to the family doctor. They fled for refuge in the only sanctuary that could deal with the fear and give them rest. And that was the serpent. Jesus said, I am that serpent. I am the one that God would lift up so that in me you can find rest when fear invades your soul. We see this throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ, and he said, Who art thou? Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, said, What would you have me to do? He was trembling at facing the Lamb now that he had been persecuting. His trembling was over his own sin and astonished. Did he find rest? Yes, when Jesus spoke to him words of rest. Fear led him to rest. There's the trembling jailer in Acts 16. When he, hearing the earthquake, supposing the prisoners had fled, he went in to thrust himself with a sword. And Paul spoke out with Silas and said, Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he sprang in with a light and fell down trembling and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Trembling arose in his soul. Oh, he wasn't afraid of the Romans. Now, some people say, well, the reason he went to Paul and Silas is because he was afraid of death and somehow they were going to protect him from the Romans. Give me a break. What's Paul and Silas going to do to protect him from the Romans? He already was going to take his life. That was out of fear of the Romans. But when he had another fear arise within him, he knew there was only one place to go, and that was the men that were singing all night and that had been teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear led him to rest. And then there's the fear of Felix, that Felix was able just to put off. Never led him to faith in Christ. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. And when you reason of judgment, you must reason of wrath. And Felix trembled. But then he said, I'll call for you when it's a convenient time and season. Because he supposed he could gain money from Paul by having him as a prisoner. What happened? Fear came, but he was able just to kind of shake it off. Beloved, when the fear of the wrath of God arises in your soul, nothing will shake it. Nothing will shake it except resting in the anointed, in the Messiah, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's the design of God in seeing his judgment on his son, wrath, and his mercy there. So that when we fear and tremble because we have offended the Holy One, the glorious worth of the infinite glory of God, that view of Christ, that view of God first produces that trembling that then leads us to rest. And then there's Isaiah, which is depicted very clearly. Let God be your fear and your dread, and then he'll be what? A sanctuary. That's an odd corresponding thing, isn't it? As soon as we fear and tremble, God becomes rest. If there is no fear and trembling of God, there is no rest. Because why would you ever flee for refuge in a sanctuary if you're not afraid of something? But when we sanctify the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah says, and we see, O Emmanuel, in Isaiah 8, Emmanuel, then the fear of knowing that sin is not just something I do with my lips, it's a part of my very nature. My comeliness has turned into corruption, and I am undone before God. And then we can see the angel, as it were, take the live tongs or the live coals, the burning coals off of the altar and touch it to Isaiah's lips after he comes to fear and trembling. And then we hear the words, thy sin has been purged. Beloved, when revival comes, there'll be a return in the churches of God, not in the nation, but in the churches of God among Christianity with a robust fear of God. And in that fear, there'll be rest. And your feet will be equipped for the judgment that God is bringing. Because the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hope in his mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in those that fear him and those that hope in mercy. Fear and mercy. Judgment upon Christ because of my sin that leads me to tremble and then find rest in the very Christ of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem in our culture, growing in Christianity, is we're taking the wrath of God out of the cross, which leaves us with a tiger and no teeth, a snake with no fangs, a lion that when you try to get him to roar, he goes, meow. Now, do you respect a big, large, burly lion that all he can do is meow with no fangs? No, you just kind of wrestle with him and you're kind of indifferent. He really means nothing. But when you understand Aslan's not a tame lion, and he has real fangs, and he has a roar that sounds, John says, like the abundance of many waters and the thunder and lightning, there's a respect and a trembling for a lion like that. But in Christ, you approach him as the one that's for you, not the one that's against you. See, this is what has gone in Israel. Jeremiah, the same contemporary prophet, says, there is no fear of God. They have not feared me, saith the Lord. And what happened? They had departed from the living God. So if we're to have feet shaped for such a time of judgment, we need to keep a reverential fear of God. We see that wrath. It makes us tremble. But then we rejoice. And we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the sanctuary, he's the strong tower, he's the mighty God, he's the one we find rest, even when, Habakkuk says, there's a time of trouble. You see, if we live through such a judgment, it will be troubling for us. It will be difficult for us. But we can walk on the high places with God through humility by fearing God and resting low before the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 66 verse 2, God himself says, this is the man to whom I will look. And this will be a time of judgment. This is the man to whom I will look, he that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at the word. Trembles at the word. It's a trembling because you see the greatness and the majesty and the exaltedness of God and the terrible power of God. But then it's a trembling in the word of rest, because in that power you find that Jesus absorbed it, Jesus endured it, Jesus paid the sin debt so that we may find rest, even when God is marching through the land with indignation for the salvation of His people, for the deliverance of the people, for the revival of His people, for the restoration of His people. We need to be a people that fear God and rest in the Word of God. But then notice, secondly, he finds joy in sorrow and in the same trouble. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, that's a key word there, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, often in our economy, the prosperity of a nation can be measured by indicators, and of course, I'm kind of speaking over my head here, but I've read with the gross national product and gross domestic product, these are sort of indicators at times that can sort of reveal something about the economy. The value of goods and services, well, here, the GDP and the GNP goes zero. There are no goods and services. There's no oil. There's no flocks. There's no figs because there's no blossoming on the trees. There's no crops in the fields. There's no herd. There's no flocks in the fold. There's nothing. GNP is zero. Absolutely nothing. Now, if your ultimate joy is in the economy, your feet are not equipped to walk with God. Because if that time comes, you won't be stable and you won't be strong. You'll be a basket case because what was of great value to you has now been taken away. Now, that doesn't mean that Habakkuk is looking here and saying, well, it's really no big deal. No, there was trouble. There was going to be sorrow. But he finds joy in his sorrow because the joy of the Lord is his strength. And beloved, if you and I are going to be able to walk on high places with God, our strength must come from joy in God. That must eclipse every other rightful joy that God gives. Because any other joy that's exalted to the place of supremacy is an idol. And the people of Israel were consumed with idolatry. Because in fact, for Israel, the fig tree was their joy. And the vine was their joy, and the olive was their joy, the olive tree, and the fields and the floods, because their prosperity in an agricultural economy was everything depending on rain and fruitful seasons, and therefore it was the land of Canaan that had become the place of great joy. I was with you. Do we live in the land of corn and wine? We do, don't we? Oh, it's not the land of Israel and what God had meant Israel to be as a chosen nation, but yet we can say we live in a land, if not the land, a land of corn and wine, a land of great abundance, a great prosperity. And yet over time, what has happened? The prosperity that even God gives, we have misplaced God and put prosperity in the place where God alone shall occupy, or should occupy. Now that's happened to Israel. And in Deuteronomy, if you turn there, God is going to actually prophesy through Moses and say, beware when you come into that land of corn and wine, that the corn and wine does not become the place of ultimate joy. If it is, I'm going to do exactly what Habakkuk says is going to happen. And God prophesies hundreds of years about an eagle that would come and about a nation would come into Israel, whose language they knew not, Deuteronomy 28, and destroy the prosperity of Israel. And now Habakkuk has reached that time. Listen to this description in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God was training Israel for such a time of prosperity. He says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 8, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So God is in the wilderness training them. The end of the training for 40 years has come to completion. Moses is about to die. He's writing Deuteronomy or speaking these words and says, you know what's been happening in the wilderness for 40 years? God has been training you. He's been your guide. He's been your kind of your tour guide. And the idea here is he's chastening, he's training like a father would train a son for their good. And now graduation has come. It's time to enter the land of corn and wine. So he says in verse 6, therefore, here's the purpose of the training. Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Because the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. It's a good land. Good jobs, good economy, good houses, good infrastructure, good wells, good retirement. Everything was, as we say, good. It was good. Good money, good everything. Good land. A land of brooks of waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, and water everywhere. Now, in an agricultural society, you've got to have water. It's a land of wheat, barley, and vines and figs. Now, there's the reference of Habakkuk. There's an abundance of these things. Pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. A land of abundance. You shall not lack anything in it, in the land. That pretty much describes this country, doesn't it? What is really lacking? I know we have some trading here and there that we need, but far and away, there's just a lot of resources right here in this land, right here in this culture, to provide everything we need. Now, for Israel, it was such a land that Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says his eyes were over it and he cared for it personally every year. So Israel really didn't even need to trade with anybody in terms of what they needed. Everything they needed was right there in the land, and God was watching over it. Now, it would be like you planting a garden in the backyard and you watering the whole garden, but after you did that, you went and got on your knees with one little section of the garden and you personally put your eyes on it. And you cultivated it, and you watered, and you were so tender. You know that would be the most prosperous part of the garden, where the tomatoes get really thick and rich and red and juicy. Now the rest of it you water, but this particular plot, this particular area, these particular plants, you personally watched over. And God said, that's what I am to the land of Canaan. Now if God does that to a land, you can rest assured, nothing lacking in the land. There'll be stones and iron in it. And hills, thou mayest dig brass. Your military will have all the swords it needs because you can mine the brass and the metal right there and you'll have all the instruments of war you need. You don't need to depend on anybody except God, of course. Now, here's the warning. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full. Full. Now, the word forget in verse 11 means to mislay something. It's like me when I mislay my keys. I do that pretty often. In fact, it's so bad. One time I got really nervous about my mental capacity because I looked for my keys about 5 minutes and they were in my hand. Go figure. I thought, I may need some help here. I'm actually looking for keys everywhere that's in my hand. Sorry, I told that Peggy. She may not have wanted me to say that. But this forgetting and mislaying is not a mental thing. It's a mislaying of the appetite. The appetite. When you come into the land and in this abundance, you eat and you eat and you get full. Beware lest you mislay your appetite for God with an appetite for the food of Canaan. Now I ask you, is that not a description of even Christianity in our culture? What culture more on the face of the earth distorts the glory of God than our culture? What other country depicts itself as Christian whereby they distort the very image of God more than we do? And I include us as Christians. Now, you may look at verse 11 and say, well, the problem is, well, you just need to start keeping commands. Just get with it and obey God. I mean, that's why they went into captivity. Habakkuk, just tell the people to obey. That wasn't going to work. Because God's whole point here through Moses is that obedience comes by a spiritual appetite. And the problem is you're finding your joy and gladness in the land. And that's why you're not obeying me. So what needs to happen for Israel, and the purpose of the training is that when they come into prosperity, they're still blessing God, and their joy and gladness is in the God of the land, And that'll produce obedience. Did you know your obedience is hinging on the fact of where your joy and gladness is? Listen to Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. God said, because thou servest me not, serve me not with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, the eagles are coming. The bitter and hasty nation is coming. Now, if it's just they didn't keep commands, why is God saying it's about their joy and gladness? Because joy and gladness are catalysts for obedience. If you don't have it, you will not obey God. Case closed. And that's what God was teaching them. Now, how did he teach them? He humbled them and suffered them to have physical hunger pains. So they would draw a conclusion spiritually with spiritual hunger pains. So they would not misplace the food of Canaan and the wealth of Canaan as the bread that would satisfy. So what did Moses say? God is training you and teaching you. He's chasing you so you would learn not to live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Therefore, the words of the mouth of God are designed to give us joyfulness and gladness as we see Christ, our Redeemer, and have fellowship with Him. Now, what then needs to happen for us so that our feet are equipped for the time of judgment? Well, we need to become like Habakkuk, don't we? How do I know my joy and gladness is not in the abundance? Well, the only way you can know that is when the abundance is taken away, you still have joy and gladness. Now, just test yourself on that, beloved. I don't mean that there's no sorrow and loss. You can't read the Bible and see that there's not joy and sorrow commingled. But the question is, where's the ultimate joy? God is going to destroy His beloved nation because their joy was misplaced. And God will judge us too. So ask yourself a few questions. Now, if you're going to see the Word of God like bread and know that there's more to life than just bread, you know that bread does you no good unless you put it in your body. And the word of God that proceeds out of God's mouth will give you no joy unless you start putting it in your heart. So Deuteronomy 11 says, lay these words in your heart. So let's take a test. Are you now being equipped for the coming time of judgment? That when all the economy fails, if it does, or all those other concerns we have about things going on, that you are laying up the word of God in your heart. Now that's what you do with bread to satisfy the body. What do you do with spiritual bread to satisfy the soul? You must put into your heart what is already in the heart or engrafted, or there'll be no joy. Now, Israel had forsaken the word of God. They weren't obedient to the commands of God because they had no joy in God Himself, and they'd forgotten Him. Days without end, Jeremiah said. My people have forgotten me days without end. Never even asking, where is God? Because their fulfillment came now from the economy and the land of Canaan. What about prayer life? How's your prayer life with God? Part of the reason for judgment is they weren't calling upon God as the source of their hunger and thirst. You know, when a young child cries out for milk, you know they want it badly. And they just cry to the point where you say, okay, here it is. Will you stop crying? So how many times do we cry out for joy in God? How many times do we cry out for God? How many times do we even recognize in our culture as we just look at the pathway of our culture, how it continues to decline? We see this, don't we? We see a misplaced joy among Christians. But then we have to ask ourselves, where is that misplaced joy for the abundance of all things that God has given us? And then we ask ourselves, what does bread do when it goes into the body? It gives strength. It satisfies the hunger. It gives contentment. And so when we approach the Word of God, we should be seeking something in the Word that'll be like bread to us, that'll be sustaining, strengthening, life-giving, joyful in the very taste of it, the very consumption of that bread of life, that bread from heaven that Jesus said He was. You see, this lack of desire for the bread of heaven through the Word of God is seen in a casual commitment to even the preached Word. How many times you see people just not committed to the preached word? Things get in the way. Activities. We even live in a society that people exalt their own family above the kingdom of God, as if their families take precedence over the kingdom of God. Now, I know there's a vital balance to that. We don't want to overcharge families to the point where they can't be a family because we're meeting 7 days a week. But God never designed for the family to take precedence over the kingdom, because the advancement of the glory of God in families is the kingdom of God, which is the church of the living God, the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to be casual about the kingdom and the preached word is to manifest the very conditions of judgment, because our joy and our gladness could have been shifted to family, to activities, to something else. So the preached word is really not a big deal. I mean, I don't even think about it. It's forgotten. To forget the preached word is to forget God, because the house of God is where the word is preached. See, we're talking about equipping our feet for the time of judgment. So we as a people need to find our joy in sorrow by finding joy even in a land of plenty right now. The way we do that is we go back to the word of Scripture. And even thanksgiving is a mark of praise and joy in God. To be thanksgiving toward God. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be filled with the Spirit and the knowledge of God's will with understanding is a life flowing with thanksgiving in all things. When the figs don't blossom, when the economy fails, a life of thanksgiving is a life of joy and praise in God. And the Spirit will help you, beloved, to equip your feet. But you need to be equipping them now. Understanding the will of the Lord. And then Paul says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In everything. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. In complete economic failure, he is resolved. He is determined to give thanks with his song. And how does he do so? He says, you will be my joy. You will be the rejoicing of my heart. The only way that can happen is if we go back to the Word. We make the Word of God preeminent in our families, in our churches. And when the Word of God is preached, we say, that is important. That is important. Because that's going to be the catalyst to feed my soul. When a feast is laid out before you with the Word of God, then we're expected to rejoice and to feed on the feast of God's Word and to get satisfied with the Word of God, so that it's shaping our feet to be able to walk that rough place of judgment by hanging on to God and clinging to God when we're in great sorrow. You know, Habakkuk's name means to cling or to embrace. He's embracing the judgment of God because he embraces God as the joy of his salvation. This is not an easy task in our culture, especially for you young people whose passions are strong and you see so much with your eyesight, and it seems so hard to wrestle against the deceitfulness of sin that so pervades our culture. How are you going to do that? Only by standing strong in the Lord and the power of his might, by taking the Word of God and feeding upon it, by listening to it, by thinking on it, by considering it. When you take bread in the body, you chew it. When you take the Word of God in, you should consider it. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding. You need to digest that bread, or it has no strength for the body. You need to digest the Word of God. See how many times you hear a sermon and you forget all that was said in that sermon. Now, don't feel bad. I forget what I preached a lot of times 2 days later. But the point is, if you never think about it or give it any consideration, well, then the upshot is you will forget. You will forget. So, Moses says, God is going to judge you if you make the abundance of all things your joy and your gladness. Habakkuk is showing a post-revival mindset, because before he ever goes in, he says, God will be my joy. God will be my gladness. David had this mindset in Psalm 4:7 when he said, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time their corn and their wine increased. That means when the corn and wine didn't increase, what are you so glad about, David? Well, God. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon me. Lord, your presence. Lord, your grace. Lord, your mercy that I've seen, I've tasted. I want more of it. And so David was joyful in harvest, out of harvest, and he was stable. And you can be stable too in Christ Jesus. Only as you yield in humility to God's shaping influence in your life. And what is that influence, beloved? It's the Word of God. This is what they had left off. No, the answer wasn't just start obeying God. They tried that and it failed. The answer was see God, know God, love His mercy. And then out of the joy that that produces, you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, he finds strength and weakness. In verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He is my strength. So there's strength and rest in fear. There's strength in the sorrow through joy. And there's strength even though Habakkuk is, in a way, weak in himself. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith sees ourselves as incomplete, incapable. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith sees the sufficiency of Christ and what He provides is all that we need, whether it be a time of trouble and sorrow, a time of great economic prosperity like we've enjoyed here, or a time of coming judgment. Strength is what the Lord gives in a time of great weakness. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, which is sort of a parallel, when he said, with a great thorn of trouble and pain in him, whatever that thorn was, he prayed for the Lord to get rid of it. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. Habakkuk was weak. It was rottenness filling his bones. He felt the decay of strength. How then can he say, God is his strength when he has no strength? Only when he sees that the strength of God would be displayed through his weakness. That's what Paul said. So when Paul saw that, he said, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities or my weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, because Paul was the kind of man who said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And his gain was that he had seen the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. When you hear Jesus say to you, the reason I've given you this thorn, the reason I'm bringing judgment, the reason I'm chastening, the reason I'm shaping, the reason I'm putting you in the fire, is because when you become weaker in yourself, my strength is going to be displayed more completely. If you were a man like Paul, what would you say? You'd say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You'd be glad in some way through your weakness because your desire, your hope, what you live for is not only your own personal joy in God, but the display of the glory of Christ to others. And you would actually become a vessel, an instrument to display the worth of God, an instrument of evangelism. Because when the flocks and the herds and the fields are dry and there's no figs and no olive oil and all that's gone, the life that is resting in Christ and finding stability and they're walking high places with God, their delight is still in the Lord. That lifestyle is going to be so bright, so shining, that people can't help but say, what is it about you? I don't understand. Everybody else is whining. You're thankful. Everybody else is complaining. You seem to be resting. Everybody else is full of sorrow. You've had the same trouble and sorrow. But yet, in your sorrow, you seem to be looking to something else. And it's at that time your strength will be displayed, the strength of Christ in weakness in such a way that the advancement of God's glory in judgment, the Messiah himself, what God is after, will be displayed and seen as the mercy of God is being revealed and shown on you and to you. So let us be like Habakkuk. Whatever judgment may come, it's already started to come through earthquakes and all kinds of pestilence in diverse places. We have an increase in our culture. Is that just coincidental? We have different ways of thinking in our culture that seem to be leading us to an economic failure of some kind, something happening, high debt, higher taxes. We see things happening in the future. We don't know how they'll work out. But if all that fails, what will be the response of the Christian whose feet are being shaped to balance and walk the high places in such a time of potential anger toward God that's often manifest or bitterness or moving away from God? It's only when you're finding rest in fear, you're finding joy in sorrow and trouble, and you're finding strength in God by walking with Him. Let's pray.